Let's now and turn with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Just a couple books before the book of Psalms. If you aren't familiar with the Old Testament, go back two books from Psalms and you will get to the book of Esther. We are in chapter 8 this morning. Esther chapter 8. As we have studied through this book of the Old Testament, I hope you have enjoyed the story. It's been full of some twists and turns and ironies and even some comical moments. Though I must say maybe a little oddly comical or maybe even borderline darkly comical as we come to as we looked at the life of Haman. But all along as we've studied this book, the focus of our study has been on the providence of God, which is one of those funny little ironies that the book of Esther is all about the providence of God when the book never mentions his name. And I think the purpose for that is to highlight the providence of God in the shadowy parts of life, the places where we don't necessarily see a clear demonstration. You know, that the providence of God is not always accompanied by angels and halos, but it is in the everyday, normal moments and movements of human life. That God is just as providentially working in the traffic jam you sat in yesterday as he was in the putting of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we've been focusing on the providence of God. Just by way of review, just to help you remember what we've covered, the providence of God is God's perfect sovereign governing of all things toward the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. It means that God is in perfect control of all creation, whether we feel like it or not. It means that he is in perfect control of all events and all people at all times. And it means that there is a purpose behind all of those things and everything that happens. And because God is the one who is in control, because it is his providence, then we know in all of his working, it is always good, even if we don't feel like it. And so that being true, all along the way, one thing I've tried to highlight is this comparison, this contrast between our perspective of God's providence in this world and God's perspective. Our perspective is that God's providence is often hidden, and his purposes are often unknown, at least in the little details. We don't always know why he has to do things the way he is. We don't always know why we have to go through a particular experience. We don't always know why things are working out in this particular way. And God's providence is sometimes painful. But in it all, our quest is not to sulk in our own perspective on God's providence, but to seek out and to learn and to rest in God's perspective on providence. And from God's perspective, his providence is always universal and irresistible. It is always over all things, and it cannot be thwarted. God will always have his way. And God's providence is always purposeful and always good. And we have seen that over and over and over again from many different angles throughout the book of Esther. And just to help you see the big picture, I went back this week. I'll probably do it again next week at the end because we're going to wrap this series up, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But I went through all the sermons and all my notes from everything to this point. And I made a list of all of the applicational points we've made so far concerning the providence of God. And I want to share them with you so that you can see from Esther 1 through chapter 7, all the things, all the practical points and implications that we've learned about God's providence and how it works in the world even today. You ready? It's more than just a few. God's providence sometimes causes the rise of wicked nations over his people. God's providence works in the thoughts and actions of wicked people. God's providence sometimes directs his people into hardship. God's providence governs specific human events. God's providence sometimes leads his people into situations that feel impossible. God's providence often leads his people into conflict with the world and its values. God's providence motivates his people to do what is right. God's providence triumphs over the schemes of men. God's providence sometimes brings or allows pain or grief in the lives of his people. God's providence should lead God's people to dependence upon him in all things. God's providence often works very slowly. God's providence empowers his people to plan, stand firm, and take action. God's providence works in every coincidence. God's providence works against the proud. God's providence gives grace to the humble. God's providence works in the timing of everything. God's providence works the same in the things that we can control and the things we can't. And God's providence is working toward the favor of his people and the judgment of his enemies. All of that we've seen in the book of Esther, demonstrated in the story to this point. And now as we step into chapter 8, we are continuing to seek out the truth about God and his perfect work, his perfect providence that is taught in this gripping story. In our text before us today, chapter 8, we are reminded that there is still a major problem to be addressed in the story of Esther. Chapter 7 gave us sort of a false climax, if I can put it that way. It sort of drew us in and distracted us a little bit from the main problem. That it drew us into this personal confrontation between Esther and Haman, so that maybe we have forgotten the bigger problem that threatens not only Esther and Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people. So the story is not over yet. And chapter 8 begins to address that problem and starts to build toward the resolution, the ultimate resolution of this story. Now, there's a lot of parallel in Esther chapter 8. There's a lot of parallel with chapter 3, and I'm going to try to highlight that along the way. Chapter 8 is almost a mirror image of chapter 3. It's almost a complete reversal of fortunes from what we read in chapter 3, and I hope to bring that out. So we're in Esther chapter 8 this morning. Look at the text now with me and follow along as I read. On the day that King Ahasuerus, or on that day, that is the day that he had Haman committed to execution. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the king, to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. That phrase makes me think the first edict wasn't actually written to the Jews, that they weren't able to read what was possibly in the edict. But here, Mordecai puts it out for even them to see. Verse 10, "And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." The copy of that was written, was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. That's quite a story as we get to the end of that chapter, as you see the honor that is brought to the Jews, to Esther, to Mordecai, the deliverance that they are granted by the king's own authority. And as we work through this chapter, I want us to see four basic stages as the story develops. Four basic stages, four keywords we can use: reward, problem, solution, celebration. And then at the end, we'll bring it together again by considering what we see of God's providence in all of this. The first stage of the story is the story of is the reward that is given by the king to both Esther and Mordecai. It's a follow-up to the events of chapter 7, and it's a transition into what we see from chapter 8 to the end of the story. Verse 1, the first part of it, focuses on Esther. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews." So Haman has been carted off to be hanged on the gallows, and now the king takes everything Haman owned and gave it to Queen Esther. Now, if you've been attentive to the details of this story so far, and to the characters that are involved, you might think this is a little bit odd or out of place for the king to do that. Why? Because Haman had a wife. Haman had 10 sons. And Haman was surrounded by a bunch of friends and advisors that were close to him. You would think that upon Haman's death, his estate would go to one of them. Don't you think? I mean, after all, in our society, that's how that kind of thing works. Is that not what happens in the Persian society? Well, in the Persian society, The property of a convicted criminal becomes the property of the king for him to do with as he pleases. So I suppose in that little detail right there, we can see something demonstrated that gives us a hint about the devastating effects of sin, don't you think? Because not only did Haman's wickedness cost him his own life, but it left his wife displaced and destitute, and likely his children. And we find out in chapter 9 that his children are going to die in the uprising against the Jews. It's just another reminder of a point, and I say this sort of on the side, but it keeps coming up as we study Scripture. This important, crucial point that we need to understand, that sin always takes us further than we ever intended to go. It always costs us more than we ever intended to pay, and it keeps us a whole lot longer than we ever intended to stay. Well, here we have Haman's estate, and I imagine it was substantial. And it's now in the hands of the king, and the king can think of nothing better to do with this property and with all these possessions than to give them to Esther, his beloved queen, as a reward. And it's fitting, I think, in terms of justice, but I also think it's fitting in terms of the ironies of this story. And we pick up on that in the next phrase of verse 1, when the text reminds us here that Haman was the enemy of the Jews. These Jews, who were already in exile in Persia because of their own disobedience, whose lives were now threatened because of the wickedness of Haman himself, and they are condemned to annihilation, and now all of a sudden, Esther, the prominent Jew in the empire, is now receiving as an inheritance the land of this wicked Haman. This little reversal of fortune hints at where the story is going. It may not really even be a hint. It's telling us where the story is going in its final chapters, toward the rescue and the honor of the Jews. And all of this, we must remember, is not because the Jews were worthy. God says that over and over again. It is not because you are so strong. It is not because you are so prominent. But he is looking after them because God is a God who is faithful to his promises. And he is working every detail of history out for his glory, for his purposes, and for the good of his people. And then, not only does the king honor and reward Queen Esther in all of this, but he honors and rewards Mordecai. The rest of verse 1 continues, "And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her." And I would think that maybe some conversation with the king would be fitting at this point in the story, but it's here that Esther has declared that Mordecai was not just a fellow Jew to Esther, but that he was her cousin, and that they were, and that Mordecai had been her advisor and her counselor throughout all these things. And so as a result, Mordecai is now brought into the presence of the king. And that's a new stage for Mordecai. Mordecai had been honored by the king shortly before this by the king sending Haman out to put Mordecai on the royal horse and in the robes and march him around the city. But he had never come into the presence of the king. In fact, most of the time we see Mordecai in the story, he's at the gate of the palace. He can't come in. But now he is brought into the presence of the king. And then verse 2 goes on, and the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So many ironies, so much reversal in one verse of Scripture. You see it? In chapter 3, in verse 10, the king gave that very signet ring to Mordecai, and it was that signet ring that signed the doom of the Jews. And now he gives that signet ring to Mordecai, indicating to us that Mordecai has become the new Haman in the empire. Mordecai is now what we would call the royal vizier, or maybe even the prime minister, if that helps us to understand. He is now in the place where Haman used to be. How ironic. But I suppose from the king's point of view, anyone who had had such a positive effect on Esther, the queen he loved, must be trustworthy and wise enough to serve the king in this way, much more so than Haman, the schemer. And then the rest of verse 2 mentions that Esther delegated the estate of Haman to Mordecai. How ironic. And I think that means that Mordecai now owns the gallows that he was supposed to die on. I hope he tore it down. Such a reversal of fortunes, don't you think? Such an ironic turn of events. We had pompous, self-serving, wicked Haman, and he's gone. And now all that he has is turned over to Esther and to Mordecai, the Jew that Haman sought to kill. Hear this. God's people had been threatened. The wicked had prospered, but only so far as God would allow it in the working out of his own purposes. Not one step further. And by that same providence, God now conquers his enemy and exalts his people at just the right time to finish the story that he has begun, to write the story that he has been directing. And I'll just mention it here. It makes me think of a verse that most of us know in the New Testament, and this is a powerful illustration of that point in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." At the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. But this isn't the end of the story. The complete exaltation of God's people has not yet happened. And I'd say, you know, even from an even bigger perspective, complete exaltation of God's people doesn't happen in this world. It doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. And so even at the end of the story, and I'll try to highlight this next time, that the people are still in exile at the end of the story, but they've been honored along the way. And this is not the end of the story, because there is still a problem to address. Mordecai and Esther are not content with the physical rewards that the king has just given. Beginning in verse 3, the author of this story reminds us there is still, I don't know, can I say it, an 8,000-pound monkey in the room, standing in the corner, hovering over all of this that needs to be addressed. We can't just ignore this thing. So the next stage of the story is verses 3 through 6, where we see the problem continued. Verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king. She fell down at his feet. She wept. She pleads with the king to avert this plan that Haman has devised. Now some think that verse 3 is talking about a different encounter with the king than what we saw in verses 1 and 2. Maybe that's true. I'm not so sure. I think maybe Esther is receiving these awards, this reward graciously, and then addressing the issue with the king, maybe. But either way, the king has bestowed these honors on Mordecai and Esther, but there is something urgently pressing on Esther's mind. There is still a serious threat to her people that has been left unaddressed. And this time, it's as if her grief overflows, and she can no longer contain herself. Remember all the careful planning? Putting on the robes, putting on the proper garb, getting herself prepared, making a plan, preparing the banquets, leading the king along through banquet number one and then banquet number two, and all this care that she did to get the king's attention at first. Well, it seems like all of that goes out the window now. She can no longer contain herself. And this time she falls down at his feet, and she weeps, and she cries out, and begs him to do something to undo this decree against the Jews. And then in verse 4, once again, the king held out the golden scepter. I don't think she's presuming on his grace at this point. But I do think it's interesting to note, in light of how how dangerous it was for anyone to approach the king uninvited, that this king seems like he is always going to extend that hand of invitation to this queen he loves so much. That's by God's grace too. She's still, verse 5, respectful and humble and submissive to the king when she makes the request, but she begs the king to revoke these letters that Haman had written, this decree that Haman had signed with the king's ring. And she expresses her grief in verse 6. How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming onto my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my own kindred? All the property in the world is nothing to her. Haman's death is nothing to her. That's not what she was after. It is her people she is seeking to save. And here's an important observation about God's people that I think we need to note, that's suggested by the story. One who has truly experienced God's providential favor longs for others to receive his favor too. At this point, Esther maybe could have just rested in her newly found wealth and avoided any of the discomfort that everyone else was going to face. But she didn't stop there. But what Esther requests here is actually something the king cannot do, at least not directly. A Persian law simply could not be reversed or overlooked or revoked. And the king has demonstrated that he, as a general track record, is not interested in thinking too long and hard about issues and decisions to be made. That's why Haman made it so far down this decree and almost obliterated the Jews, because the king wasn't paying attention. But, as we have seen over and over in Esther, this king, for all of his wickedness and for all of his lack of concerns and neglect of his responsibilities, this king, by God's providence, still has a soft spot in his heart for Esther. He wants to hear what she has to say, and he is not completely unconcerned about her concerns. So while there isn't much the king can do, or at least there isn't much he will do directly, he is going to point Esther and Mordecai in the right direction. And that brings us to the third stage of the story, which is the solution announced. We see this in verses 7 through 14. In verses 7 and 8, we see the solution directed by the king. He says to Esther and Mordecai in verse 7, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." Now, I think there is there in the language, in the words that are used, there is a sense of exasperation on the king's part here. Goodness, Esther, I've given you Haman's house. I've taken care of Haman. What more do you need? But at the same time, there is also a certain sense of understanding from the king. The king is not nearly as concerned about the Jewish people as Esther is. We know that. He's not nearly as compassionate. But what he says here gives indication that he is inclined to help to a certain degree. I mean, after all, he was willing to hang his most trusted advisor so quickly, just in chapter 7. He is inclined to believe Esther and to consider what she has to say. So the king continues in verse 8, "You may write as you please with regard to the Jews. You may write in the name of the king. You can sign it with the ring." And then he says, "Because an edict that is written in the name of the king and signed with that ring cannot be revoked." And here's where I think the king's exasperation and his understanding converge at the same time. "Esther, Mordecai, I've done everything I can do for you. My decree cannot be revoked. I cannot unwrite the decree to kill the Jews. But you have my ring. And if you can find a way out of this, you have my blessing to do so." And this is the king's own direction toward a solution that brings us to verses 9 through 12, where we see now the solution dictated by Mordecai. Mordecai now steps up. This is now 2 months and 10 days after the first decree. Verses 9 and 10 tell us Mordecai brings the scribes now to write this new decree. and to distribute it just as widely as the first one had gone, to every province in every language throughout the empire. And verses 11 and 12 give the substance of that decree. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Does that feel a little uncomfortable to you? Just wait till chapter 9 when they actually do it. Oops, I gave you a spoiler. Now, we're going to talk about that. But first, you need to notice the language that's used. Does the language sound familiar? Maybe. Does it sound like maybe another decree that we've read about somewhere in the book of Esther, like back in chapter 3? It is using the same language. The original decree was for the Jews to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, including women and children, and the plundering of their goods. And all of that, verse 12, was supposed to take place on a specific day, the 12th or the 13th day of the 12th month. And so what Mordecai, he takes all of that language and he puts it into the new decree, and what he is essentially doing is creating a tit-for-tat response to the first decree, allowing the Jews to return on their enemies whatever their enemies might pour out on them. Now you might squirm a little bit at that, especially when it names women and children as part of the target. That should be off limits, don't you think? And we'll deal with this again when we get to chapter 9 as well. But because of the society we live in today and how we are used to seeing justice played out, this may sound like an overreaction and maybe even a breach in ethics. Here's what we're used to seeing happen in terms of justice. Somebody comes into your house and steals a significant amount of money. Do you think you're always going to get that money back? No, sometimes you're out that money. Now, justice might be served in the person being arrested or something like that. My point is, we may mete out justice in our society, but the punishment does not always fit the crime, right? Here, the decree is meant to make sure that the punishment fits the crime. That's what Mordecai is after. In fact, the whole impetus behind this decree is to give the Jews the ability to defend themselves. It's a defensive decree, whereas the first decree was meant to left the Jews completely helpless. And so the level of conflict and hostility and violence of the second decree is simply meant to match that of the first. And so it turns out to be a matter of dictating, as it were, that punishment that fits the crime. And it is directed only at those who might attack the Jews. It was not an offensive decree. Well, you get to them before they come to you. It was saying, no, arm yourselves and be ready so that whoever comes to you, you now have the king's authority to stand up and put down. That's what they're saying. Mordecai was, if you think about it, essentially declaring a civil war. But he was doing it to send out a signal to the people of the empire. Don't let this thing get bigger than what it originally was. That it is actually to your benefit to ignore the first decree and not carry it out and just move on. And that signal was signed with the king's own name and with the king's authority. So Mordecai is not advocating violence or injustice here, but he is simply seeking to discourage any attacks on the Jews. And with this second decree, I think there's this rising of hope in the lives of the people, right? And I wonder if they thought, well, this second decree means the attack isn't actually going to happen. But in chapter 9, we'll see that the attack does happen, although I don't think it's as big as it would have been originally. But this second decree at least gives them a fighting chance for the first time in the story. That's from a human perspective. From a divine perspective of God's providence, we'll see not only does it give them a fighting chance, but it actually secures their deliverance. God has dealt with the problem. And so the king, having directed the decree, Mordecai having dictated the decree, the messengers now deliver the decree throughout the empire in verses 13 and 14, distributing it just as urgently and just as widely as the first decree. And that brings us to the fourth stage of the story, verses 15 to 17, where we see the celebration that has begun. This isn't the final celebration of the story. We'll see that later. But it is the beginning of rejoicing for God's people as they are now recognizing that they are being providentially delivered from their enemies and honored among the nations. God doesn't just deliver them. He elevates them in the eyes of the people who know them. Verse 15 says, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa, that's the capital city of the Persian Empire, shouted and rejoiced. Irony? You see it? Back in chapter 3, verse 15, when the first decree was proclaimed, we read that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Then in chapter 4, in verse 1, we see Mordecai with torn clothes, wearing sackcloth and ashes. And it appears that the population of the Persian Empire, for the most part, had some level of respect for Mordecai and the Jews, that they didn't want to see this decree carried out. They didn't want to see harm come upon them. And now the whole story has been turned on its head. Do you see that? Mordecai, no longer wearing sackcloth and ashes, but now wearing royal robes and a crown. And this new decree has not thrown the city into confusion, but has stirred up their rejoicing and their celebration. Verse 16 goes on to say that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Another complete turn of events. In chapter 4, verse 3, we read a fourfold description of the Jews in response to the first decree. Mourning, fasting, weeping, lamenting. And I think the author is intending to draw a contrast here. We read in chapter 8 the exact opposite. Light, gladness, joy, honor. He has indeed turned mourning into rejoicing, has he not? And verse 17 continues, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. This is the beginning stages of the establishment of a national holiday that the Jews still celebrate today. We'll read about that, Lord willing, next time. God's providential deliverance has caused his people to rejoice with great gladness and joy and celebration, not just in the moment, but also in remembrance of the moment as his people look back over the course of history. The course of history, which frankly is nothing less than the story of God's providential faithfulness and power for his people. And I love how verse 17 concludes. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. I don't know what that looked like. I honestly don't know what was driving them to necessarily, did they officially join as like religious people within the Jewish congregation, or did they just say, no, I'm with you. I don't know what it was. I don't know exactly how it looked, but I think it's a picture that the people recognized the power of Israel and not the power of the people. Remember, in that context, in that culture, everything was tied to the nation's deities. And I think what's happened is that the Persian people have come to, whether it's saving faith or not, and I doubt that it was saving faith for everybody, but they've at least come to an acknowledgement of the superior power of Israel's God. And they learned there what so many peoples throughout the course of history learned. You stand against God's people to your own peril. And they're like, I don't want any part of this. It speaks of the great honor God has brought on his people through every step and every detail of this story, even in the moments when it looked the darkest for them. So let's bring this to a close now by considering what this chapter might have to say about the providence of God. You're going to chuckle at me, some of you who know. I had four things written down, but I added two more today, this morning, as I was thinking about it some more. So we have six things. And so that means that, yes, the list that I read earlier just got a lot longer. Six things I want to point out as helpful, instructive, and encouraging lessons that we are drawing out of this regarding God's providence. You can write them all down if you want to. You don't have to if you don't want. Just listen and think. Think about these things. Number one, God's providence works in spite of man's evil laws. I've already talked about God's providence working in the exaltation of evil nations and in the thinking and actions of evil people, but I want us to think specifically about the laws. There was a law on the books that condemned not only the Jews, but with the Jews would have been condemned the very salvation plan and purpose of God himself. Haman's decree for the Jews' destruction was disastrous. But no matter how decisive and irreversible and sweeping it was no match for the providence of God. Why do I say that? Because it is common for us, even in our world today, Christians, to fear that somehow God's purpose or the advance of the gospel or his care for his people is in any way affected by the legislation that comes out of Washington. As if God's purpose was shaken in any way by the passing or the revoking of Roe v. Wade. Or as if some of the laws that are going on the books in other parts of the world, and possibly one day even within our own context, limiting free speech and the freedom that we have to talk to people in certain ways and use certain verbiage, all of that becoming illegal. Or something else that might catch our attention in the way that the world is functioning and making Christianity harder for God's people. Listen, beloved, we do not have to fear any of that. And we do not have to live in defeatism. Is that a word? A constant sense of defeat. When we see the evil ideals of men not only promoted but now codified into law. Listen, as our culture becomes increasingly secular and sinful, and as our earthly authorities become more hostile and resistant to God and to his people, we do not need to be afraid and we do not need to become bitter. God's plan is not in danger. God's power is not limited, and God's work in us is in no way hindered. In fact, you will find over time that even the evil decrees of men actually work to accomplish God's purpose in your life. God's providence works in spite of men's evil laws. Number two, God's providence will bring about justice and judgment on sin. Haman's judgment, when it all came down to it, was swift, and it was decisive, and it was sweeping. He got away with nothing. Number three, God's providence will bring honor to his people at his appointed time. Just as swift was Haman's judgment, as God's honoring of his people will be. Just as decisive, just as sweeping, will God's exaltation of his people be, because he has declared it. Number four, God's providence makes his people concerned for others. We get a hint of this, I think, in Esther's grief for her people and her passionate plea for the deliverance, for their deliverance before the king. She had gained considerable wealth, respect, and honor at this point from the king, but she was not driven by those things. She was concerned about her people, and she wouldn't let it go. One preacher, I think, helpfully brings this into a very good and convicting application by explaining it this way. Listen, loved ones, we're in the same boat. If it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment, and if the way to escape the judgment is only solely, finally, in the cross of Jesus Christ, then only those who come to the cross of Jesus Christ in believing repentance and faith will escape the judgment. So could we just gather here on the Lord's Day morning and sing songs so that we could feel good about each other? What about the calamity? What about the destruction? Where is our pleading before the King who holds the lives of men and women in his hands? Wow. So Christian, revel in the grace that God has poured out on you abundantly, but do not stop with your own salvation. Plead with God for the souls of people you know who need Christ, because only he can save. Number five, sort of building on that, connecting to that and taking it further. Number five, God's providence points men to Jesus, the Savior. God's providence points men to Jesus, men and women. You want me to use that grammatical approach? Points men and women to Jesus, the Savior. When I say this, I'm thinking of the dramatic, drastic comparison and reversal of the story from chapter 3 to chapter 8. Mordecai has gone from sackcloth to royal robes. The capital city has gone from confusion to celebration. The Jews have gone from mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamentation to light, gladness, joy, and honor. It is a reversal beyond human imagination. It was an impossible reversal when we looked at it from the beginning of the story. From the human perspective, this was a done deal. They were doomed. It was over. So this reversal is something that man cannot achieve on his own. God has to do it. This is something that is only possible by the hand of an all-sovereign, universally and irresistibly providential God. Just like your salvation. This is the nature of God's work in the lives of his people, is it not? In the saving of his people from sin, in the sanctifying of his people, and in the glorification of his people that is still to come when Jesus returns. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes salvation in terms of reconciling sinners to God in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Don't read that as having little hope. It was a done deal, condemned by Almighty God forever. No hope without God in the world. But now. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Why? How? By the blood of Christ. Paul fleshes that out a little bit more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, look at this reversal. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Skip down to verse 21. For our sake, he made him, it's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at that reversal. The perfect, sinless, perfectly righteous Son of God, made to be sin, so that we who are nothing but sin could be made the righteousness of Christ before God. Friends, this is mankind's ultimate need, to be reconciled to God. And this is the only true key to mankind's ultimate joy, that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, so that all who believe in him could be rescued from their sin and brought to peace with God. And so again, I urge you, if you have never come to a place of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and receiving his salvation as your only hope for life and peace and purpose and joy, then today is that day. You are, at this moment, if you are not in Christ, you are in a position of hopelessness. But you don't have to stay there, because God has made a way of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. And I urge you, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. And you will find that God will make known to you the path of life. And in his presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Finally, number 6. God's providence gives his people reason to celebrate. I know we have bad days. I know we have gloomy days. I know there are days when we just feel heavy and sad. And we don't have to hide that. We can express it. But listen, beloved, God gives you every reason to celebrate and to rejoice. We see this, we'll see it more next time in the establishment of the feast. And so I just mention it for now. But listen, God's providence does not always work out in exactly the way or the time that we expect. And it does not always solve every problem we face on this earth. But it is always at work, and it will always accomplish every plan and purpose God has for us. And that is what gives us hope. In all this, God's people rejoice, even in our trials, not because we always get our way, but because God always gets his. And that is a greater promise than any other promise we might hope for. It is not in your best interest, Christian, to always get your way. And it is not in your best interest to live a completely problem-free life. But it is in your best interest that God always gets his way. And that's all you need to know. Because he will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the powerful working of your providence in all of these ways. Lord, every time we hear a new lesson about your providence, it's as if you are lifting the weight off of our shoulders. The weight of the world does not have to rest on us because you already hold it. The figuring out of every human confusion and perplexity does not have to be what we spend our lives doing. Lord, you have given us what we need to know. And you have assured us that you are in control. You have reminded us that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so you know what we don't know. That your power is greater than ours. And you can do what we cannot do. And Lord, you've given us that assurance that in your grace and in your mercy, you have providentially poured out on us your favor so that under your power, we don't have to be condemned to eternal punishment. We can be rescued and given eternal life. And Father, we thank you. So help us to see the practical value this has in every moment of our lives, that we would not become a bitter and complaining and fearful people, but that we would become a joyful and resting people, while all at the same time urgently pursuing your purposes. but confident that they will be accomplished, not because of our strength, but because you always get your way and you always win. And Lord, there's probably somebody here this morning who doesn't like to hear that because they're having a hard time seeing what good can come out of their present circumstances. Lord, help them to see that you may not answer every question, but that you are their rest. And help them to see your rest today. And Lord, there are likely others among us today who are just going along through life, along their merry way, with no consideration that if they are not in Christ, your providence means nothing less than eternal judgment for them. Lord, they don't need rest. They need to be awakened from their sleep. And I pray that you would do so today and lead them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only place they will truly find rest. And then, Father, as we rest in you, in your almighty hands, we pray that we would walk through this life joyfully and with hope. And that we would be an encouragement of joy and hope to one another. That we would bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That we would look after one another. That together as a church family, we would showcase the glory and the joy of people who have found their rest in you. And then we pray that the world around us would see that and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Believe in him and be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.